We're going to be looking at Scripture, quite a bit of Scripture, but before we even do that, I really want us to ponder something. And I want to make this really personal for you, and I want you to be honest. And here's the question. Because as I was on the mower yesterday, and as I was dealing with this, it just really struck me. The reality of what I'm going to be presenting today, and it was pretty overwhelming. Have you personally ever had a deep, transforming encounter of being utterly in love with Jesus? Now that's a question, isn't it? Have you personally ever had a deep, transforming encounter of being utterly in love with Jesus? Well, we can refer to that in many ways. We can refer to that as our salvation experience. And some people, in being saved, had that immediately. Some, perhaps, say that they are saved but did not at that time. Others perhaps had it subsequently and referred to it as a revival experience or as an awakening experience. But before you answer, let me give you four characteristics of what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about did you feel some emotion when you joined a church or when you were baptized or there was a moment in your life where there was just some experience. I am talking, first of all, about something that took place over a significant period of time. This wasn't a single day. I went to a service and, you know, it was you know, just this. I went to Promise Keepers or Ladies of Faith or something like that. Or I went away on a retreat. And while we were at this youth retreat or creation or whatever, I'm talking about something that had a significant time factor involved. There was a significant period of your life when this was happening. And that it was characterized by these four things. Number one, deep conviction leading to holiness. Now, I do not believe for a moment that we're sitting here going, ooh, I love to just wallow in sin. I don't believe that if you have lasted in this church that that's really what's in your heart unless you're burying it very deeply, because people like that just don't last here. But this is something more. This is something where the smallest sin became just unthinkable. That little white lie suddenly became, the way God sees it, a monstrous thing. And because of that, you walked with such a desire for purity. Paul talks about that in the Thessalonians. When he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, my gospel came to you not just with words, but with power and deep conviction. Have you ever had a time in your life, a significant time? I'm not talking about, you know, you went forward and you wanted to be. I'm talking about a period of months or hopefully years where sin was just unthinkable. And there was such a joy in purity. It was like, you know, in the summertime when it's really hot, you've been working out and you're so sticky. I can remember growing up on the farm and you just get so sticky up in the haymow and all the hay would, and your skin would just like crawl. And oh, you'd get out and usually what we'd do is dive into the cool water of the pond and just, oh, how good it felt just to be cool and to have all that hayseed and and junk just washed off of you. Oh, you just crave purity. Have you ever had that? Second of all, not only was there during this period that was their deep conviction, but there was an empowered witness. Now, I believe that there are a number of us here who are witnessing, but this was something more. There was a power. You couldn't keep your mouth shut if you wanted to. I mean, just Jesus flowed out of you like a river. And usually people responded one of two ways. Either they got saved because the Holy Spirit was empowering that experience, or else they got mad and said things like, "Oh, just get out of my face with all that Jesus junk." But you didn't care either way, because it was just what Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, a man speaks. Because of that, still on number two, you were making disciples because people were just supernaturally impacted by that empowered witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then number three, you just couldn't get enough. You couldn't get enough. There was a craving for God. There was no excuse possible that would keep you away. There's an old saying that says wild horses couldn't keep you away. Boy, that's how you felt. You didn't care if it was midnight and you were just crawling in from work. You wanted to get together with somebody and just talk about Jesus and what God had done with your day. And you wanted to get together and pray. And you wanted to share what God had shown you in the Word that day. And you wanted somebody else to be sharing the Word with you. You just couldn't get enough Jesus stuff. Psalm 63 talks about that. O God, you are my God, early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and glory as I have seen thee in the temple. My lips shall praise thee because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Have you ever had that kind of deep craving for God? And then number four. Number one, deep conviction leading to holiness. Number two, empowered witness leading to disciples. Number three, can't get enough. Just a soul longing for God and His thing. And number four, a deep sense of God's presence in everything. God was there in the car. When you drove, God was right there. Prayer wasn't something you did. Prayer was just everything. The Word wasn't something you had to have your morning devotions. Just Scriptures were coming in, and everything you fed on, it just stayed and ruminated. Now let me ask you, have you ever had this kind of experience? And I believe that there are some of us here who have. There very well may be some who have not. And just one more thing before I run on from this, because I want to define my terms. Please don't go, okay, two out of four, I'm in. When I lay out those four characteristics of this state of spiritual life, all four are essential. If any one of those four is missing, you didn't have the whole thing. Because every one of those is exactly what God describes as this awakened life. Deep conviction leading to holiness, empowered witnessing, a witness leading to disciple making, a deep craving for God, can't get enough of Him, and a deep sense of God's presence in everything. I remember, I don't remember the experience. You know, this is how things go. First, you experience God this way, and then you remember experiencing God this way, and then at some point you just remember remembering. But I still remember this one time standing in the shower, and it was like literally heaven moved into my house. And God was standing there. Shower, come on. Yeah. He's everywhere at every moment. You never think about loneliness. You never think about emptiness because God is just there every moment. Now, I want you to be honest because, you know, you can fool one another. Maybe you can fool me. Maybe you can fool yourself, but you will never fool God. If you've never really been here, then I'm going to invite you to make that your goal. But today I want to talk to those of us who have been there. And I want to just see some things that maybe you've never seen before, or maybe you've never put together. I had never really put it together. And you know, sometimes God just shines a light on something. You go, duh, yeah, I kind of knew that, but I never. Here's my second question. Whether you have personally or have not personally had this experience, I want to ask you a question. How many people do you know that have had that kind of experience more than once, including yourself? How many people do you know that have been to the mountaintop of spirituality? Have been there a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time? And you know, I'm just giving you my opinion. I could be totally all wet, but I'm going to give you my opinion. As God laid that question before me yesterday, here was my answer. God, I don't know of very many. I know of a handful. Maybe not even that. I know of a good number who have had one of those kind of experiences. There was a time in their life where that's where they were at. I know a lot of those people who have never been back and are not there now. And I began to say within my heart, God, why? Because let me be brutally honest with you, I'm not there today. Now that could be a good thing or a bad thing, and I don't know how much of this we're going to get through today. I'm going to pick it up again next week, whatever it is, because this is important stuff. Because God doesn't want us to always be there. You cannot always be there. There are important things in your life and my life that God cannot do while you are in that place. So just because you're not there doesn't mean it's the end of the world. Satan always lies. He says when you're on top, he tells you, oh, this'll you'll always be like this no matter what you do, and it's a lie. And you begin to get sloppy, and you drift away. When you get to the valley, he'll say, oh, that's it. You're done forever. You'll never go back. That's the end of everything. And that's just as big a lie. How many people do you know that have ever been back? And I began to search within my heart, and to the best of my recollection, there are at least 5 times in my life that I've been there. I may be missing some. Some of them may not be what I remember them to be, but to the best of my recollection, as God was really showing this stuff, I could go back and I could point to 5 times in my life at least. Some of them are 30 years ago, over 30 years ago, and they're still as fresh as if it happened yesterday. And if you've had that kind of experience with God, you know what I mean, because there, you know, once you've had it, it doesn't let loose of you. But then I began to go back through the people I've known personally. And I've really contemplated the number of people, and by God's grace, there's been a number of them that were there at one point in their life, and how many of them lost it and never came back, at least to today. You know, God can do a great thing tomorrow, and the end of the story hasn't been written until we're in the grave. But at least until today. And I began to really count that very few of them ever came back. And that led me to this question, why? Now, before I answer that question, I want to say, if you have had this kind of experience with God, and I'm using the word experience, and I hate to use it because it's not, but I don't know a better English word to use. If you have had it, you are in a very dangerous place. As Stan Lee, the creator of Spider-Man, says, with great power comes great responsibility. And I'm not quoting that as though it's the Bible, but there's a truth in that. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. There is a great danger in having been there. Because if you do not do what it takes to get back there, your entire Christian life will become empty. And sooner or later, you are in great danger of wandering away from it entirely. I don't do that to scare you. I do that, though, to say, this has been my experience, and I see it in the Word of God. Why is it that there are many people who will go to church for 20, 30, 40 years? They'll sit in the same pew. They'll read their Bibles. They'll do whatever. They never really accomplish very much for the kingdom, but they never get discouraged, or they never seem to be upset with their Christian lives. And there's a great reason for that. They've never really experienced God this way. So they do their religious stuff. Why is it that today there are a number of churches, a lot of churches, where they seem to be bucking the tide, at least some churches, proportionally not a large amount, but there are a good number aggregately, because they are filled with people who have never really experienced God this way, and so they're content with a nominal Christian life. But once you have experienced God the way I've described, And if you've had that experience, as I was giving that description, you were going, yep, 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 yep. And if you haven't, you may have been going, I don't have a clue. clue what he's talking about. But I hope that even in that, it created in you a hunger. But once you've had it, you can't live a nominal Christian life and be happy. You cannot unring that bell. You can't go back. Why is it that there are some people who used to be on fire for Christ and now they just wander from church to church? And there's a very good reason. Probably at one point they had something like this. And they can't find it. And so they keep looking out there for it. If I just go to the right church or hear the right sermon or sing the right song in the right key with the right emotion, if there's just enough people there to buoy me along, if, maybe I can recreate it. And you can't. And then one of two things happens. You just go on with your search or you give up. There are a lot of people that give up. They give up. Well, maybe that was all just a delusion. Maybe it wasn't real. Boy, was I a fool to think that that was real. Those people normally plow themselves into the world's life. Not the worst of the world. They don't go into the gutters because that's just too convicting. But they just find hobbies in the world to fill that time. To pour their energies into. Suddenly they're into sports. Or they get a new house. Or they take up racing, or who knows what it is. You laugh when I say racing, but a lot of times they take up something dangerous. Maybe they try parachuting because they're looking for some thrill to fill that emptiness that nothing can ever fill. That's the danger of having it once. When Jesus says in Revelation 2:4, you have left, you have walked away from, you have deserted your first love, what's the next words he says? Anybody know? What's the next words? Remember the height from which you have fallen. You see, what I'm describing here, deep conviction leading to holiness, an empowered witness where I just joyfully share with people and see people saved, this craving for God, this deep sense of His presence is a height. There is no earthly height like it. I was watching the Westerns on TV yesterday morning. I love the old Westerns, good guys and bad guys, black hats and white hats. Good always wins in the end. They maybe knew how God works. It's always at the end. Good doesn't win in the middle, but it wins in the end. And you know, we're still in the middle, but God's going to win in the end. And there was a commercial that came on for mini-series. This channel is having a whole thing of old mini-series. And they were touting the Thornbirds. So any of you old enough to remember the Thornbirds? Didn't watch it, but I remember it plastered everywhere. And they had, you know, how they give you little teasers in it. And the teaser was Richard Chamberlain there laying in the arms of whoever this illicit love that he has throughout that's the basis of this movie. And he's supposedly a man of God, which in their minds is a priest. And he says, he's praying to God and he says, I have never known such ecstasy with you that I've known in her arms. And you know, that's how the world thinks. But let me tell you something. Anyone who has experienced God the way I'm talking about would never even dream of saying something like that. There is no sinful pleasure in all the world that can compete with knowing God the way I'm talking about. It's emptiness. Somebody says, well, then why do people go back to sin? Because sin's easier, quicker. And you begin a search, and having once experienced God this way, you begin a search for it. And there's a danger in that because, boy, you can end your desire to go back to where you have been. You can get very, very lost. And I know a lot of people that the biblical description of being lost applies to them, no matter how much they claim to be Christians. They just don't have a clue where they're going or what they're doing. Why does that happen? We're going to go to the scripture now because that's the only place we can find real answers. And we're going to look at a verse that we looked at last week. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at the first verse. Isaiah 65. We looked at this last week, but I want you to see it in a new light. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is you can never see it all, because as soon as you think you know something, God just turns the jewel, just one facet, and you see that it's totally different on that side than you thought it was where you knew it so well. And there is so much truth in the Word of God that were you to know every verse perfectly, have it memorized and logged away, you still wouldn't know it all, because God would take those same verses and He would twist them just a little bit in your eyes, and suddenly you would see new truth there that you'd never dreamed was there when you memorized. Here's the verse, Isaiah 65:1. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Now God goes on and says, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people. He says, once you've hardened your heart, no matter how much I call, you never listen. But I don't want us to focus. We talked about that last week, and about how God's grace, He keeps calling and calling and calling and calling. I want to focus today just on this first verse. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Now, let me describe something that maybe you have not contemplated. But I want you to think about it now. If you are one of those people who has experienced God the way I am talking about experiencing God, and you have had one of those experiences, if that is true, then in that first experience, even if you've had more, in that first experience, this verse probably describes what happened in your life. You were not seeking for God. You didn't even know God was there like that. God may have created a hunger in you, but that hunger was usually for something else. There was some crisis in your life, and you were looking for something, but you didn't even know what it was. You may not have been praying, or if you were praying, you weren't praying the right way. But God, in His grace, came to you without you even seeking Him. It wasn't that for months and months and years I was crawling on my knees going, God, reveal yourself to me. I was just going through life. And God hunted me down, tackled me, rubbed my face in His presence, and said, taste and see that the Lord is good. You identify with that? Here's the problem. The first time, if you ever have the joy of doing this, you encounter God this way, it was easy. Now you say, you don't know what I was going through. And you may have been going, I was going through a lot the first time. But it was still easy, relatively speaking. Now, you see that verse? If you have experienced God that way one time, throw that verse away. It doesn't apply to you anymore. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I sought for those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. That doesn't apply to you anymore. God does that the first time. Almost never does He do it a second or third or fourth time. The second or third or fourth time or fifth time or sixth time or eighth time or tenth time. And if the accounts of history are true, those numbers are not waited. There have been people that in the history of God's people have had that kind of walk with God a dozen times, maybe more in their lives. Does that guarantee you will or I will? No. But it does say it's available. And I think that should give us hope. Second time, the third time, the fourth time, the subsequent times. God wants us to seek Him. The first time, He sought us. But you see, love must be reciprocal, doesn't it? What do you call love that isn't reciprocated? Remember Hinckley, who shot President Reagan to get Jodie Foster, that's her name, Jodie Foster's attention, because he was so in love with her. Freaky. Sick. You see, love that isn't reciprocated is a stalker. God loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But if God continues to only be the pursuer and us the resister, that makes God a stalker. And because God has the right to stalk us, because we're his creation, he can do anything he wants, he could do that. And because God is big and powerful, he could do that. But he won't. God wants us to reciprocate by seeking him. And so the first time, it's for free. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek. Now God wants us to be the seekers. Jesus teaches us about that in Luke chapter 11. Oh Lord, our time is running so fast, God. Don't you wish sometimes that you could just turn time off for a little while? Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, pray like this: Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation," the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, the better named Disciples' Prayer. They asked for it. But I want you to notice what he then goes on, because in many churches they've prayed the Lord's Prayer over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Maybe they don't know what it means, but they've at least said the words until they know them by heart. But then he goes on and he begins to apply what it means to pray. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight." Anyone ever had a knock on the door at midnight? For the few of us who have, or the phone call at midnight, it is never fun. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, you know what happens when somebody knocks at your door at midnight and asks for some food to make for somebody? You know what my immediate thought is? Why didn't you think of this about 7 hours ago when it was time for supper? It always amazed me, and I don't have many now, but when I lived in Bridgeton on Pearl Street, we always had people that would come asking for a handout. We lived right beside the church. Everybody saw it was a parsonage, and you know, there was a light-up sign on the door. People would always come at 4:30 at night, never at 8 in the morning. Nobody ever started the day by saying, "You know, I don't have any food left in the house. I need something to feed my kids. I'm going to start out at 8 o'clock and go out, and when everything's open and there's plenty of resources, I'm going to wait till 4:30 when everything's shut down, and then I'm going to pound on the door and go, 'Can you give me money?'" What point is Jesus trying to make here? First of all, he's saying you've got to be pretty desperate. A person that knocks at midnight has to be desperate. If there was any other way, he probably didn't do it, did he? He goes on and says, then the one inside says, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. He says, just to shut you up, if you keep pounding on the doors. Where I grew up, they had a thing called horning bees. A horning bee was when you first got married, just to make sure you got off on the right foot of your marriage, they would show up at your house in the middle of the night and make fools of themselves until you let them in, and then they would try to destroy your house. In friendship. Do you know how many people actually let the horning bee people in? Almost every one of them. It's amazing if you stand outside a person's door with a chainsaw running, pounding on the door with a hammer, how many people will actually let you in? What's Jesus trying to say? There are some people that get in. They're bold people who keep pounding away. They don't let excuses deter them. They don't settle for less. They will not be denied. He said that. Now bear in mind, he says that's what prayer is like. Now is he saying God is an ogre who doesn't want to give anything, and we have to force it from his cold, dead hands? No. But here's what he is saying. It can seem that way. From our perspective, when we start to pray, it can seem like God is an ogre who doesn't want to give it. And I've been asking for a long time, and it's real easy to just go, if he wanted to give it, I guess I'd have it by now and quit. But he's saying, real prayer is, I keep pounding because even though God isn't an ogre, it seems like it, and the one who keeps pounding gets it. The one who makes excuses doesn't. Oops, I guess he didn't hear me, and I go away. Oh, probably not going to get those loaves of bread. Oh, gee, he'll think I'm stupid. Probably not going to get that bread. I need bread! And then just so we don't miss it, look at what he says next, verse 9. So I say to you, here's the upshot. Pastor, maybe you're getting this all wrong. No, here's the upshot. Verse 9, ask and it will be given you. Now, the Greek there is the present imperative tense. It means keep on asking. Don't give up. Start and don't stop. It is a point with a line on it in mathematics. There is a point. You know, stand up. Do it now. Okay, you can sit back down. No, that is not the present imperative. The present imperative is stand up and keep standing. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Now here's the word. Look at it. For half the people who ask. Is that what it says? Here's the promise. And this is why I say you don't have to settle for one time. You don't have to settle for one time. For everyone who asks, does he say when? Is there any word of when there? Does it say, for everyone who asks immediately receives? Receives in a little while? Receives almost at once? That in anybody's Bible. But it does say he will receive. Correct? Now, either God is willing to do it when he's ready, or he's a liar. Only two choices, correct? For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Notice, every one of those is an absolute answer, but it only applies to the person who keeps going bang, 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 bang. The person who goes bang, 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 and walks away, what are they promised? Nothing. Here's the difference between you and I and God. When somebody starts knocking on my door, do I know how long they're going to pound? When someone starts knocking on God's door, does he know exactly how long they'll keep on pounding? So I may think that I'm really sincere in wanting this, oh God, oh God, oh God, but God knows whether in 6 months I'll still be saying that or I'll be wandered off to the Phillies game. Going, oh well, if God wants to get me, he knows where I'm at. Now, here's where this verse is taken out of context by so many people. What is it that God wants us to ask for? So, you know, if you were to turn on some of these prosperity dudes, oh God, our time is gone. If you were to turn on some of these prosperity dudes, they'd be telling you things like, you know, if you want that Cadillac, you just keep asking and asking and God will give you that Cadillac. They never tell you he also gives you a payment book to go with it, but that's a different story. Is that what God means here? Notice what he says. Verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Elena? Gio ever come to you and go, Mommy, can I have a peanut butter sandwich? And you hand him a glass of arsenic? Do you do that? Are you a perfect person? But you don't do that to your son even though you're not perfect? Rachel, do you do that? Hey, Mom, can I have some of that fish sandwich from McDonald's? Here's a rattlesnake. You don't do that. You see, that's what Jesus says. He says, which of you, if your son asks for a fish, give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion. Duh. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give Cadillacs? Is that what it says? Give what? Holy Spirit. To those who ask him. He says it will happen. Now, let me speak from my experience. And I know my experience doesn't necessarily translate to you, and your experience doesn't necessarily translate to me because God treats us all differently. He's fair, but he's different. Amen? But let me be perfectly clear. There have been times in my life I've gone 10 years seeking and not found. The only reason that I can stand here saying I believe with honesty that I've found 5 times, come back to that same place, although that's not technically true because each time I've come back it's been better. Different. More. Maybe. I don't know. But it's not the same. It goes deeper. The only reason is I didn't give up 9.5 years, 10 years into that. And I didn't believe that all those people that I run through in my mind that have had one and done Every one of them sought for a while and then gave up. Some of them it was several years. But they all gave up. Ooh, you're saying you're special, Pastor Tom. No, the exact opposite. I'm saying all I did was keep seeking. I wasn't special. All I kept doing was keep seeking. So you're saying you're more holy? No! I struggled and I fought and it was hard. All I could do was keep seeking. It's 11 o'clock, and I don't want to rush a minute of this because I believe this is stuff we need to know. So I'm going to stop right here, and I'm not even going to talk about, but what I want to talk about next, so you can pray about this, is I want to talk about why God makes us wait so long. Why, if I was seeking God, would God let me go 10 years, more than 10 years? Other times it's been 2 years, 3 years. Even that sounds like a long time. Can feel like a long time. But why? A decade! And there's good reasons. Important reasons. God isn't going, boy, I'm going to make him pay. No, that's not it. This is not a lecture. Do you know what a lecture is? It is a talk to inform people. The goal of a lecture is you leave going, I learned something new today. This is not a lecture. This is that bad old word that we don't want to say anymore. This is a sermon. What's the difference between a sermon and a lecture? A sermon, you're supposed to a lecture, you're supposed to learn something. A sermon, you're supposed to change something. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I believe with all my heart that there are people here that are really, that have experienced God in the deep way that I've talked about today and are really frustrated that they're not getting back to that. And I believe that that frustration is driving them nuts. I believe that there are some of you here who may have never had this, and hearing me talk about it regularly is driving you nuts. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to really take these verses to heart and take God at His word. I am not promising a quick fix. If you do this in 3 days, I remember when I first started praying for revival, it was 1993. I'd been here about 7 months. And a well-meaning Christian lady, a mature Christian lady, a part of the New Jersey Prayer Network, said to me, oh, you're praying every, you've got a group of people praying every week for revival in your church? Oh, it won't even go a year before, if you're praying like that, it won't even go a year before revival comes. Do you know why she said that? Because she didn't understand God. It's that simple. If she did, she wouldn't have said that. I'm not going to say next week your life will be changed. Maybe it will. Because when it happens so suddenly. It's like throwing on a light switch. Because literally what happens is God walks through the door. And he was outside 1 minute and he's inside and everything changes. But I don't know when he'll walk through the door. And I even know a little bit of why he's not walking through the door. Here's the thing. I want you to begin to ponder, how much do you want him to walk through the door? Are you willing to seek him the way we've been talking about today? If you don't, the devil will give you 1,000 excuses and 1,000 substitutes for that. And some of them won't be directly sinful. They will be idolatrous, because what does God say? You shall have no other God before me. But they won't be sinful in the sense of, hey, I'm going to go out sinning. No, but you will be. Because once you've known God that way, to not seek for him to come back is idolatry. To put anything else in its place and settle for that is idolatry. I don't say that to be hurtful. That's the way it is. And the devil will tempt you with that every day of the week. And I'm asking you, I want to talk about what the temptations we face are. And there's some very specific temptations that we face in seeking. Why does God leave us to seek for so long? What are the temptations we face as we seek? And why are those temptations specifically powerful if we're seeking? But even without that, you can determine in your heart, I'm going to renew seeking. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to settle. I'm not going to buy the lie. I'm not going to say, what I've got now is the best there is. I guess that was just a flash in the pan, an abnormality. You know, I don't know what happened, but I guess it's not to be again. You won't buy the lie. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and glory as I have seen thee in the temple. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. I'm going to heart cry praying for number 6. If I'm off on my count, whatever it is, I don't want my best days with God to be yesterday. You? Now, God may not meet me at Heart Cry. He may not meet me at this holiness convention at the end of the week. But I'm going to be there seeking him just the same. And I do know this, if I live long enough, there will be another day. And if I don't live long enough, it'll be even better. How about you? Let's pray together. Lord, this isn't what I planned at all. I just give you all the praise and all the glory that you just exercised me. And I don't want to sound weird, because, you know, it's so easy for us to get spooky spiritual. But Lord, you do lead your people. You do speak. Lord, I believe that the words that you have given today are your message to us, and that we need to take them to heart. Lord, I do believe that there is a day when we can climb that mountain and stand on the Mount of Transfiguration again. We can see Jesus in His glory. Lord, I do believe there is a day when You will come down again. Lord, that You will convict me of sin that I don't even see today. That my life will be purified and will be more holy than it used to be. But there is a day when it won't just be sowing seeds, but it will be reaping a harvest, because You will empower the witness and people will be discipled for the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, I have a craving for You. I don't think I've ever really lost that, but there will be a day when that craving will be raised to the highest human levels. And I will long after You, and there is a day when Your presence will be returned again, or if not, I will go to You. Either way, that longing will be satisfied. God, today I just set my heart to knock and seek, to ask and not give up. Oh God, I pray that You would work within my life in Jesus' name.